Okay, let's turn in God's Word this morning to Isaiah chapter 38. You'll notice that our study is encompassing four chapters, 36, 37, 38, and 39. Now, that's a large section. I hope that I'll be able to help you get a hold of it this morning. And I might say right up front that these particular chapters in Isaiah are sort of an historical interlude. Most of a prophecy, of course, is thus saith the prophet, thus saith the Lord. The prophet says, thus saith the Lord, and a delivering of the message of the Lord. But here in the middle of the prophecy of Isaiah, there are four chapters which have to do with the history of that time. And two of them, first two, chapters 36 and 37, they look back, actually. They are retrospective. They're looking back to the situation that has been and the situation of that immediate moment, which was that the Assyrian Empire was invading all that area of the Near East. And one nation after another was just falling under their control. And the Israelitish people at this time were very concerned and fearful and really quite defenseless comparing the military might of the two nations, quite vulnerable to the invasion of the Assyrian army. Now, the whole first part of Isaiah has to do with that Assyrian invasion, and two things are happening. Number one, God is telling the people through Isaiah that the Assyrians are coming upon them as a scourge from the Lord, as a chastening from the Lord. The Lord is chastening his people, and the idea is that if they will respond to that, you know, how does a child respond to a time of discipline? We hope they'll respond positively, but they may respond negatively. Now, what is happening here is the prophet is urging them to respond positively and to return to the Lord. That's the key message of Isaiah, to depend on the Lord, to trust in him, and therefore to be delivered, and then to go on and build their spiritual life as a nation and get back and get right with God. Now, that's sort of the backward look, and Assyria has to do with God's chastening rod at that point in time. Now, the next two chapters, 38 and 39, are prospective. They look forward. They're looking ahead. They're looking ahead about 100 years. And they're looking ahead to the time when the Assyrian nation will no longer be the nation in the driver's seat, but it will be the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And what he is saying to them here in these chapters is that although you have been chastened by the Lord, he's prophesying that they will not ultimately remain in a right condition with the Lord, only a temporary reprieve, and then they will relapse, and therefore the Babylonian nation will invade them and be successful. The Assyrian nation was not going to be successful. The Babylonian nation would be successful in subjugating them and in carrying away many of the people into captivity. We have men like Daniel, for example, in the book of Daniel. Jeremiah was with the major part of the people that were carried away into captivity. So he's speaking of the Babylonian Empire, which is to come, and that's chapters 38 and 39. So it's sort of like two leaves of a hinge. One leaf has to do with the past and the present. The other leaf has to do with what's coming in the future. And that's what these particular chapters are all about in their overall perspective. With that in mind, let's read a few verses. Chapter 38 and verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. Hezekiah was the king. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says, I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life. And I," notice this verse, "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city." Turn back now to chapter 36. Chapter 36, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And when the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shibna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. Hezekiah sent three men out to meet with the field commander of the Assyrian armies. And the field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah," and so on and so on and so on. Now, what I want you to notice very quickly with me is some key words here in verse 5, "On whom are you depending?" Verse 6, "Look now, you are depending on Egypt." Verse 7, "If you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God." Verse 9, "Even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen," and so on. And notice again in verse 14, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. And middle of that verse, "The Lord will surely deliver us." That's what they were saying. Verse 18, "Do not let Hezekiah mislead you," when he says, "The Lord will deliver us, as the God of any nation ever delivered his hand from the hand of the king of Assyria." End of verse 20. "How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" And so on. So we get the key thought there. The idea is that he's telling them who can deliver them. Who can they depend on that can deliver them from this difficult situation that they find themselves in? We want ourselves to go away this morning asking each one of us to ask ourselves, who can deliver me from the problems that I face in my life? You see? And we want to see that it is only God who can deliver us. Shall we pray? Father, we do ask this morning that you would help us to understand this passage of Scripture as it relates to us. We realize we're dealing with history, inspired history, exciting history. Yet we realize that the lessons are relevant and important for us today. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to apply your word to our hearts, and that we might not depend on any other thing or any other device, but depend upon you, and therefore you will be able to deliver us. So Lord, we look to you and ask your help this morning in the preached word, for we ask together in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, if you've picked up an outline sheet this morning, I need to tell you right away that I'm not going to deal with the passage according to the order of the outline sheet. First of all, the order of the outline sheet, or should I say the order of these chapters, is not chronological. Chapter 36, 37, 38, 39, they're not chronological. As a matter of fact, chapters 38 and 39 take place before chapters 36 and 37. It is quite probable that all of the events in these four chapters took place within about a year's period of time. And that year is most likely, as we can ascertain chronology at this point, the year 701 B.C. So I'm taking the things in the chronological order more than in the order of the chapters. Secondly, I'm changing the order around because I want to deal with it in a better homiletical manner. That means a preaching manner, a way that will build what I want to build and leave in our hearts. Okay? In chapters 38 and 39, we have a private and a personal crisis time for Hezekiah. Okay? And we find in chapter 38 and 39 that Hezekiah learns in a time of personal crisis that if he depends upon the Lord, he will have deliverance. He learns something privately, which enables him to deal publicly in a way to help the nation. Now, all of us have our private lives, our personal lives, but we also have our public lives. Our private life is that which we know all about, not too many other people know about. What we think about, what our motives are, what our priorities are, and just how we, what our attitudes are, and just how we deal with things, our private life. But how we get along in our private life has to do with how effective we will be and how helpful we will be and how much a blessing we will be to others in our public life. So that's the homiletical device and movement that I want to bring into our lesson this morning. Now, having said that, what you need to know is that we call Hezekiah Good King Hezekiah. See, that's come on down through the centuries. Good King Hezekiah. He was probably the best king that the southern kingdom of Judah had after David and Solomon. He indeed was a good king. As a matter of fact, before the events of this chapter, if we would read the record of his life from 2 Chronicles, we would find that when he came to the throne, the situation, the nation was in a terrible, terrible situation. They were far away from God. They were in a spiritual declension of major proportions. And King Hezekiah follows the worst king. His father was the worst king that the southern kingdom ever had, Ahaz. And he practically turned the nation of Judah into an idolatrous nation. He brought in all the pagan gods and idols and shrines and everything of the heathen people round about. And many of the people of God were turning to pagan worship, to idol worship, instead of the worship of Jehovah, the true God. And Hezekiah comes to the throne, 25 years of age, and he brings about tremendous reforms and great revival. First of all, he reestablished the worship of Jehovah in the temple in Jerusalem. It had been, it had fallen into disuse and a misuse. And he has the things cleared away and the rubbish gotten out, and he reestablishes the priests and the Levites in the function and ministry of the temple and reestablishes temple worship. He brings the people back to a focus upon the Lord. Then he caused the nation, he led the nation in the celebration of the Passover. The Passover is the very first feast on the Jewish religious calendar, you remember. They hadn't observed the Passover for many, many years. It was like we would say for our country, the 4th of July, you know, or for Christianity, Christmas. I mean, it was the big festival season. It started off all the rest of the festival of the Jewish religious calendar. And they hadn't observed this feast for many years. And so he brings the people back into an observance of the Passover. And finally, he has all of the idols destroyed, all of the shrines destroyed, all of the idol temples in Jerusalem destroyed. I mean, he does a tremendous job of bringing the people back to God. It's important for us to realize that background as we come into this chapter this morning. Now, having said that, as we come to chapter 38, and we look on our outline, if you have one in front of you, we're talking about Roman numeral 4, Hezekiah's decline, first of all, physically. In chapter 38, in those days, about 701 B.C., Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He was in a terminal illness situation. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him, and he had a message from the Lord. This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you're going to die. You will not recover. That's a pretty heavy message to receive, isn't it? Someday we're going to get that message, each one of us. It may not come from a prophet, but we're going to realize at some point in time that this is one sickness we're not going to recover from. Let's face the facts. Every one of us are mortal beings, and unless the Lord comes and returns prior to that time, each one of us will die. I wonder what your response would be at such a point. A full realization of the fact that you don't have long to live. Your life is coming to an end. Put your house in order. Is your house in order? Are you prepared to leave this life and go on into eternity? You see, there's only two places where we go when we leave this life. We either go to heaven to be with the Lord, and that's what God desires. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He went to the cross and the made possible our entrance into the Father's mansions in heaven above. And he wants us to be there. All mankind is made provision that anyone and everyone may come and be with him eternally. That's what God wants. But Jesus also said that he prepared hell for the devil and his angels. Now, God doesn't want human beings to go to hell. But on the other hand, if we do not choose to spend eternity with the Lord, then we will spend eternity separated from the Lord in a place where Jesus said there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so it's an important message that each one of us has to face. And I trust this morning the Spirit of God will drive it home to your heart. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't had your sins forgiven, if you haven't received the assurance of salvation through personal faith in Jesus Christ, you're in a crisis situation this morning. You're in a desperate situation this morning. We don't know the hour or the day of our passing from this life. Maybe very suddenly by an accident or whatever. But Put your house in order. Put your house in order today. Be ready. For the day may come very unexpectedly when you or I will have to leave this earth and pass on into eternity, just to heaven or to hell. Only two destinations. A lot of people would like to think there's a big middle class, a place, you know, I'm not just good enough to go to heaven, somebody would say, but I'm not bad enough to go to hell. Well, there's no in-between place. There's only two destinations, either to be with the Lord or separated from Him forever. So this was the message that Hezekiah came. Hezekiah was a man of God. Many of us this morning know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. Are you ready to die? Or would you look back and regret upon the life that you've lived? You've been a Christian for 10 years, been a Christian for 2 years, been a Christian for 20 years, for 40 years like I have. Has your life counted for Jesus Christ? Or are you still saying, well, you know, when I get things together, then I'll so and so and so forth. The time to live for Christ is now. The time to make our lives count for the Lord is today. So this is a message that comes to Hezekiah at this time. He turns his face to the wall, wants to get privacy, turns away in his bed, terminal illness, turns his face to the wall, and he prays and he weeps. Why is he so upset? Number one, he's a young man. Hezekiah came to the throne, the Bible tells us, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 1, when he was 25 years of age. Came to the throne when he was 25 years of age, and the Bible tells us that he reigned for 29 years. That means that he died when he was 54 years of age. And we have 15 years that were added to his life, so if you take those off that 59, we come back to the fact that when he got this message, he was 39 years of age. He was in the prime of life. And he was sad because he wasn't going to live out the rest of that life. Not only so, but as he says, Lord, I walked before you faithfully. He wasn't boasting. He was telling the truth. I have a wholehearted devotion toward you. I've done what's good in your sight. That was true. He was a man who had been living for God and doing the work of God. And anybody who's living for God and doing the work of God wants to keep on living for God and doing the work of God. Sometimes you get to the point like I do and you say, Lord, one life isn't long enough. I'd like to have another one. And so here he is. He's 39 years of age and this is going to be it. He's done tremendous things for God, but there's so much more to do. His life is going to be terminated. The third reason why he was upset and prayed and wept was that he didn't have any son at this time. What difference does that make? Well, we all like to have children, I'm sure. But beyond that, he was the king, and he was the one through whom the royal line would be continued. And he had no son to sit on the throne. That was no problem for God. He would have taken another part of the family tree and brought in somebody else, but he wanted to be in the line of those who would lead to the Christ, the Messiah. He had no son. The scripture is very clear on that because if we turn to 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1, we find that Manasseh assumed the throne when he was 12 years of age. So when Hezekiah's father died, Manasseh was 12 years of age. That means he was born 3 years into that 15-year period that was added to his life. So when this word came, you're going to die, he didn't have any son. And here was something desperately that he wanted, not only for himself, but for God and for the people to be the one who would continue the royal line of the people of God. Special plans. Exciting things. But it was all going to end. Put your house in order because you're going to die. So may that speak to our hearts this morning. I don't know where you are in your life, but some point in time you're going to be where Hezekiah was. And I wonder what your response is going to be at that time. I wonder what my response is going to be at that time. So he prayed. And in his prayer, implicitly, he is asking God for an extension of life. And God grants that extension of life to him. It says that verse 21 of chapter 38, that Isaiah told him to prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover. Interestingly, his healing here was a combination of prayer and of medical means and of miraculous means. And so Hezekiah was delivered in answer to prayer. He learned that when he was in a crisis situation, he could depend on God. That's what he learned. This was private. This was personal, very private. And in this crisis situation, he prayed. Prayer is dependence upon God. And he cast himself upon the Lord because who can extend their lifetime? Nobody. He cried unto the one who holds our lives in his hand. He said, O Lord, I'm a young man. Oh, Lord, my work isn't done. Oh, Lord, I haven't yet sired a child for the throne. And the Lord was gracious to him and told him that he would have 15 years added to his life. Hezekiah wrote out his testimony. Sometimes we speak of giving our testimony. Hezekiah wrote his testimony out. It's right here in chapter 38, verses 9 to 20. You can read it sometime at your leisure. But in his testimony, he speaks in verse 17 of the fact that God had put all his sins behind his back. It's wonderful to know forgiveness. Wonderful to know forgiveness. I wonder if you gave a testimony about your relationship to God today, would it start out with the fact that you're thankful and grateful that God has put your sins behind his back? I trust so, because that's what he wants to do. But he also says in this particular testimony, we won't deal with it, it's a long testimony, but in verse 15, he says, I will walk humbly all my years. That was wonderful. The only problem was he wasn't able to carry it out. And we have to be careful what we say, don't we? Because sometimes we're not able to make it happen. And he had a good resolve, but he didn't keep that vow. And he failed from walking humbly before the Lord. Matter of fact, very shortly we'll see he's walking pridefully before the Lord and not humbly before the Lord. So let's be careful as to the vows we make before the Lord. Let's be reminded of them. Perhaps this morning, vows that you've made in respect to your prayer life or in respect to your family life, in respect to some besetting sin in your life, but you're not following through on that vow. Let's be reminded of the Lord this morning and keep the vows that we make before the Lord. In chapter 39, we find now that in his being recovered from his illness, that the Babylonian people hear about this. Notice verse 1. And they send Hezekiah letters and a gift, the king does, because he'd heard of his illness and recovery. And he wants to congratulate him and just rejoice with him in what had happened in his life. Now, this is important because, as I mentioned, the Syrian Empire is going to decline. The Babylonian Empire is on the rise. And the Babylonians at this time unquestionably are seeking alliances with the nation of Israel against Assyria, who is a common enemy to both. And so the Babylonian king sends emissaries to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah receives them gladly, and he says, yeah, we could enter into a good treaty. We could be good partners. We have things that would help one another. And what do I have to help? Well, he probably showed him his military might, which wasn't too much, but the thing he did show him was his treasury. He showed him everything that was in his storehouses, all his treasury. He had a lot of money, a lot of resources, a lot of what it takes to put an army in the field. But what 2 Chronicles tells us, and it doesn't tell us here, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, is he did this in pride. In other words, being lifted up from the very point of death, having God respond to his desperate prayer, he is now prideful. He has 15 years to live. The pressure's off. And now he's thinking of the resources that are available, and he's forgetting the resource, the Lord himself. And so he shows them all the treasures that he has and everything that's available to help meet the crisis need. By the way, that wasn't going to do any good. Wasn't going to help one bit when the crisis came. So here we have his spiritual decline, a time of pride right after that time of dependence on the Lord. He's vacillating like we are many times. And again, if we read 2 Chronicles, we find that shortly after this, he repents of that pride, thank the Lord, as Isaiah brings a message to him and says, Hezekiah, he said, all that you've shown the Babylonians, they'll carry away one day. In other words, they're going to invade you. They're going to defeat you. They're going to carry away all this treasure. Furthermore, they're going to carry away some of your descendants. Notice verse 37, chapter 39. Some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you. Remember? He didn't have a son at that time. Who will be born to you will be taken away. So he tells Hezekiah that bad things are going to happen 100 years down the line. But Hezekiah at least is thankful, verse 8, that it's not going to happen in his lifetime. And 2 Chronicles tells us then that he repented of his pride. That's Hezekiah now, chapter 38, 39, his private life, the big crisis situation, his terminal illness, and how he learned to depend upon the Lord, and the Lord delivered him in that time of crisis. Now we come over to the national crisis. Now, don't forget what I told you. The national crisis follows this personal crisis. And here's a big lesson for us that I've already suggested. Let me say it again. That what we learn in private enables us to live in public. And if you don't have any private life with the Lord, my friend, you're in trouble. Okay, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, you're a preacher, you're an elder, you're a deacon, or whoever you are, if you don't have a private life with the Lord, your public life is going to go down the tubes at some point in time. But he learned to trust God and to live with God in his private life, his personal life. Therefore, in public and national crisis, he could be a man for God to do God's thing. That's what God wants for you ladies and you gentlemen this morning. To have a private life with the Lord to enable you to publicly be a blessing and a crisis person, a person to deliver God's people in a time of crisis. Now, what's the crisis here? The crisis here isn't one man with terminal illness. The crisis here is the nation is in danger of being wiped out. The king, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, has attacked all the various nations round about. One after another, they fall under his invading power. He also comes into the land of Judah. And one after another, the fortified cities of Judah. Verse 1, chapter 36, the fortified cities of Judah, one by one they fall. Just like in World War II or whatever, the places of fortification, defensive positions, one after one, these great strong defensive positions fall. The only thing that remains is Jerusalem. That's the strongest fortified city. It's the only one that remains now. And here the people are inside the walls, shaking in their boots, so to speak, as the Assyrian armies, over 200,000 strong, are marching upon Jerusalem after overcoming the city, fortress city of Lachish. The first thing that King Sennacherib does is he sends his field commander ahead. This is propaganda warfare back in 700 B.C., okay? We thought we had something new these days. No, they had it then. So he sends his field commander, and he gets outside the city walls. I don't know whether he had a megaphone or whatever, but he had a good strong voice at least. And three persons from Hezekiah, three of his cabinet, come out to meet him. And so he starts talking to them. And he tells them this. He says, look, you guys don't have a ghost of a chance. You guys are just going to be wiped out. So you just better surrender at this point in time. Let's not go through the formalities of a battle. Why don't you just surrender and we'll wrap it all up. Six things he tells them. Chapter 36, verses 4 to 22. Number one, Egypt couldn't help them. Now, what he was saying there was what the people in Israel that were unbelieving thought was that with a league with Egypt, Egypt could help deliver them. Verse 6, look now, you are depending on Egypt. That splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. In other words, Egypt isn't going to help you one bit. Egypt can't deliver you. Number two, even Hezekiah himself isn't trusting in the Lord. Verse 7, if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he, Hezekiah, isn't Jehovah, the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you worship before this altar. Now, he was confused, wasn't he? This shows us the authenticity, by the way, of this particular account. He got some word that Hezekiah destroyed a lot of altars. He thought, the Assyrians thought, they were altars to the Lord. They weren't. They were pagan altars. So he got all confused. He said, Hezekiah isn't trusting the Lord. He had all these altars and these religious shrines destroyed. So he's not trusting in the Lord either. He's your king. And he's not trusting the Lord. Thirdly, he says that God sent us to destroy you. Notice the end of verse 10. The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Now, there's some measure of truth in that. God was using the Assyrians as his scourge, but not to destroy Israel, but to punish them so they'd repent and return to the Lord. But he says, the Lord's sending us. We're God's messengers here at this point in time, doing God's work. Fourthly, he says, Hezekiah's leadership is faulty. Notice verse 14. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. And so on. So Hezekiah's leadership was faulty. Fifthly, he says, if you surrender, you'll be treated real good. Verse 16. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine fig tree, and so on and so forth. Be better off for you if you just surrender. And fourthly, No other gods have been able to deliver their nations, and therefore your God's not going to deliver you. That's what it says there, verse 19. Where are the gods? Verse 18. Do not Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us as any god of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria. So if they couldn't do it, your God can't do it. All the gods are just the same. All the gods are just the same. Their gods couldn't do it. Your God can't do it. So this was propaganda. And as they were pouring this out, the people were on the walls of the city listening. And so the guy said, hey, don't talk in the language of the people. Don't talk in the Hebrew. Talk in Aramaic. That's the diplomatic language of that day. We understand diplomatic. Let's talk in Aramaic language. And you know what they did then? They talked all the louder in the Hebrew language. Said, we want them to hear it. So they were trying to demoralize all the people of the city of Jerusalem. At this point in time, Hezekiah turns to the Lord. Why did he turn to the Lord? Because he was in a time of national crisis. Why did he turn to the Lord in a time of national crisis? Because he'd been in a place of personal crisis, and he turned to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. So what he had learned in his personal, private life, he now puts into practice in his public, national life. And so Hezekiah, verse 1, he rent his clothes, a sign of grief and concern, and went into the temple of the Lord, a very public thing. And he goes into the temple of the Lord, and he sends some of his officials to Isaiah, the prophet of God. Go to Isaiah and ask him to pray for us. Notice the end of verse 4. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. So Hezekiah turns to the Lord, and he asks Isaiah to intercede and to pray on behalf of the nation. All right, the second thing we notice here is that he receives a written threat from Sennacherib, verses 8 and on down through verse 13. Now, Sennacherib had sent his field commander, and he gave a verbal word, propaganda, to demoralize them. Now he sends a written message. Notice verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. And in this letter, Sennacherib repeats the same thing. Your God is no different than any of the other gods. He can't deliver you, so just surrender. Now we come to what Hezekiah does about it. He prays for deliverance. Verse 14, we want to spend just a moment or two here. Receives the letter. I love these words. He went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah went up to the temple of the Lord. He said, Lord, here's this letter that I received. Now, you read it, Lord. I want you to see it. This is what this pagan king has sent to me. He says that you are not able to deliver your people. He says that you are just like those other pagan gods, those idol gods that they have. So in this prayer, on the other hand, a brief prayer, he supplicates God, and he first of all speaks of the uniqueness and majesty of God. Notice in verse 16, O Lord Almighty. My. He addresses him as the all-powerful, almighty God, as the God who is able to deliver from any difficulty and any problem. O Lord God Almighty, enthroned between the cherubim. You live amongst us. The cherubim were the angelic beings at the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. You are living amongst us, and you are the almighty God. Notice his uniqueness at the end there of verse 16, the middle of verse 16. You alone are God. You alone are God. He is unique and different from these other idol gods that the heathens have made. He is the God who has created the universe. The end of verse 16. You have made heaven and earth. You have made heaven and earth. And he is the God who is aware of what is going on in the affairs of men. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent, and so on. And finally he says, Sennacherib has insulted you. It is no longer a contest between the Israelite people and the Assyrian people. It is a contest between you, the living God of this universe, and the false gods of the pagan people. Then come down to verse 20. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us. So he throws his dependence upon the Lord. He has learned to do this privately. Now he does this publicly. O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand. Why? So that all kingdoms on earth will know that you alone, O Lord our God, that you might have the glory, that you might have the glory. So he prays a prayer for deliverance, that God's name would be exalted, and that all men would know that God and God alone is able to deliver us. We come down to the final, let's take a moment here. We notice that Isaiah sends a message to him to encourage him. And in that word of encouragement in verse 29, Isaiah says, I will put my hook in your nose, speaking of Sennacherib, the Assyrian armies, and my bit in your mouth like a dumb animal. I will make you return by the way you came. Notice verse 33. This is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. Now notice carefully. He will not enter this city, will not shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of my servant, David, my servant. So the Lord pledges himself to deliver his people at that point in time. He says they will not even lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. They will go back like a drawn animal with a hook in the nose. They will be drawn back to their own land in Assyria. So we see the deliverance of the Lord. First of all, we see the deliverance of the Lord in the destruction of the army. Notice verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. Next morning, those who survived got up and saw all the dead around about them. Can we trust this report? Well, the answer is yes, it's the word of God. But interestingly, in the history accounts of that day, or later days, referring to this time, we have Herodotus, the Greek historian, who tells us that the armies of Assyria had to suddenly go back to Assyria and break off the attack. He tells us in his account that what happened was that they were infested by a tremendous horde, millions of rats, and that the rats ate away all the leather things, including the leather thongs on their armor, on their shields to hold their armor, the bows of their arrows, and all these kind of things. And they were thrown into panic, and in that panic they returned to Assyria. That's the account of Herodotus, the Greek historian. The Assyrian records of this very point in history, and we have many of the accounts of the Assyrian conquest, the Assyrian records don't go into detail, but tell us that suddenly the invasion was terminated and they returned to Assyria with great loss of men. Also, it says that Sennacherib believed that Hezekiah had some supernatural power at his disposal. So those are the secular records bearing in conjunction with the biblical record. Well, what happened? We don't know. We don't need to know. All we know is that it was a divine judgment. Notice that expression. The angel of the Lord went out and put to death. That phrase also occurs in Exodus chapter 12, where it speaks about the night of the Passover, when the angel of the Lord passed through Egypt and destroyed the firstborn son in every Egyptian home. It was a judgment, a supernatural torch and a trumpet, no sword, a torch and a trumpet were used to defeat the Midianitish armies. 300. How many Israelitish people were involved in this victory? Not one. Zero. So here in this particular case, not even a single Hebrew soldier is involved in any way in the deliverance of the city and of the nation at that point in time. God sent his angel through the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000 of them died during that one night. A miraculous deliverance. What is it all about? God is able to deliver. Here's a man, and he's at the point of death. He can do nothing. He turns to God, and God graciously adds 15 years to his life. Here is a nation that is being invaded by an overwhelming army. They are absolutely helpless. What can they do? Only depend upon the Lord. And through their leader, who has known the private lesson, in the public. He leads that nation to dependence upon God, and God delivers them. Now then, the final thing is not only the destruction of the army, but the death of Sennacherib. The Lord had said, chapter 37 and verse 7, listen, I am going to put a spirit in him, Sennacherib, so that when he hears a certain report, he'll return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. All right, the end of chapter 37, between verse 37 and 38, there's 20 years pass. 20 years pass. In those 20 years, Sennacherib and the Assyrian army have returned to Assyria. They no longer go out on their invasions. They no longer threaten the nation of Israel. And now we come to the personal dealings of God with Sennacherib. What is happening here? Interesting. One day, he goes into the temple of his idol god to worship. And as he would worship his idol god, two of his sons come in behind him and kill him. Is his God able to deliver him in a time of crisis? No. The contrast is interesting. All of the pagan gods, whatever other device or means we use as a means for deliverance, is futile. It is only God who can deliver us. Sennacherib was not delivered by his God in the very inner sanctuary of his God. Hezekiah is delivered personally and publicly. It is God and God alone who can deliver us. What are the problems that you are dealing with? Are you dealing with the problem of your eternal destiny? Where you're going to spend eternity? There's only one who can deliver you. There's only one who can save you. That is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Are you dealing with some personal crises in your life now? Maybe of a financial nature. Maybe of a marital nature. Maybe of an interpersonal relationship situation. Maybe in business. Maybe in the neighborhood. Whatever. What are the problems and difficulties that you're dealing with? There's only one who can deliver you. And he is able to deliver you. And he is waiting to work in your life and to deliver you from your difficulty that you're in this morning. Trust in him. Turn to him in prayer. Dependence upon him. Allow him to work in your life. Stop trying to do your thing. Stop trying to resolve the problem in your wisdom, in your strength. Let God work in your life so that he may have the glory and you will have a testimony. This is what the Lord did. And I want to go in, as Hezekiah said, we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord, this testimony of what the Lord has done.